Welcome to the Open to Truth podcast. I'm Clinton Neptune.
Hey, I'm Tony. How's it going? Welcome back.
I'm doing well. And today I kind of want to talk...
I wasn't asking you. Oh. I guess I was asking the audience rhetorically, but I'm glad to hear you're doing well.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'd like to talk about this idea of meaning.
Okay.
We say that words have meaning. People intend to mean certain things.
Yeah.
And certainly, you know... You and I, as Christians, sometimes make use of this thing called the Bible.
Yep, I'm familiar with that.
Which is full of text.
Mm-hmm.
And presumably, that text has a certain meaning. And I want to be clear on just our philosophical view on what we think meaning is to begin with.
Where it comes from.
Yeah, and how it relates to communication.
Yep, okay.
So, I think a fundamental feature of this that... I've adopted from my study of philosophy is the idea that meaning comes from minds and that meaning is not an objective feature out in the world, but rather is bestowed on the world by an agent or a person.
Right. So in a world void of minds, there is no meaning.
I don't see how that could be. Like,
yeah.
Yeah. Just like a tree growing in a forest. Imagine there's no people around.
Yeah.
There's no God or angels or anything like that. No aliens. And it's just a tree growing on a planet somewhere. Does that have meaning?
What does it mean?
Or significance? It's hard to make sense of what that really looks like. And even if you did come up with something, it would be fairly idiosyncratic from what how we use that
term. We only really use the word meaning in relation to what did he mean? What did they mean? What does it mean? It's... I want to get at somebody else's mental state.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. So with this idea that meaning comes from minds, the tricky part is though that minds are, you know, by definition or inherently private things.
Right.
I don't know what's going on in your mind.
Yeah.
Exactly. Or like I can't, I can't go and reflect and automatically gather data about what you're thinking.
Yeah.
You could tell me about it. You can use a public medium, like a language that I understand the rules of and the different components, and I can piece together, I can try to make sense of what idea was going on in your head, but I don't have direct access to it.
It's immediately available to me.
Yes.
I don't have to try at all to know what I'm thinking about.
Right. So I think there are some in the literature that question our powers of introspection and reflection.
Okay.
Whether or not we really do have a good handle on our own mental states. But let's just assume for a moment that that is a pretty tight connection.
Okay.
You with your own mind.
Yeah.
And that you're able to introspect and take a catalog of your mental states. When I want to communicate with you or with our audience, our listeners.
Yeah.
It all starts with an idea up in my noggin. That's kind of we don't have to go too far into metaphysics. Like, is that a physical thing? Is it just a neuron firing? Is it something non-physical?
A certain brain state.
A mental entity.
Yeah.
In any case, there's this thing up here, and I want you to have the same one, or at least something really similar, so that you can understand what I'm meaning to say, or I'm intending.
Yeah.
Is that... Kind of,
yeah,
is
that's
that
fine.
Obvious or kind of makes sense?
I think so. This is I daydream about this sometimes, you know, whether technology will get to the point where you can have direct access to my mind.
Oh, dear God.
You know, in the same way, what is the, I'm forgetting the name of it, that little bit of flesh that bridges the two hemispheres of the brain?
The corpus callosum?
That's the one, right? So,
is that what it's called?
Yeah, that's it. So there's this thought experiment, you know, if you and I could have some kind of technology that functioned that way so that our brains were linked in the same way both hemispheres are linked and sharing information, then you might have direct access to my mental states.
I'm just imagining a big fleshy organ coming out the back of my skull and plugs in.
Plugging in.
Like Matrix
that
style.
That wet technology. Yeah.
Yeah, totally. So
off topic. But.
No. Well, it just highlights that
until then, though.
We're not there yet.
Yeah.
Yeah. Things are distant from me. And so what I think a easy way to understand what communication is for our purposes right now will be meaning transfer.
Okay.
So I'm trying to transfer the meaning or the idea in my head to your head.
Yeah. Without a corpus callosum.
Right.
Yeah.
Without the wet tech.
Yeah.
And so the primary way I'm doing that is through a public medium. Mm-hmm. Usually that's language. It could be sign language. It could be gesticulation. I could point at something and you kind of get the idea that I want you to direct your attention.
Sure. Facial expressions. Yeah. Yeah. Stuff like that.
But it's fundamentally something outward and I'm acting according to certain norms that hopefully you know about those norms and rules and can piece together what I'm thinking.
So this is sometimes called in communication theory, the process of encoding, right? So you have some mental state, you need to encode it. That is translate it into some public medium, be it body language, voice tone, written scribbles on a page that then need to be decoded by the observer that you're wanting to gather the meaning of what you're trying to communicate.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So with that whole story in mind, if meaning transfer is the right model for how we think about meaning, then one implication is that meaning is a little bit ambiguous because there's a process of meaning transfer.
Yeah.
There's different stages in that process. And I don't know which stage you're referring to when you say the word meaning in isolation.
Sure.
So the first one would be just that authorial intent, like an author or the speaker's intent, the person who wants to communicate.
What are you trying to encode?
Right.
Yeah.
So the authorial meaning, just the originator, that's one part of the process. The second one would be what we can call textual meaning, and that's or the speech meaning.
Mm-hmm.
So either the written word or the spoken word. It's kind of like the lexicographical denotation or what you would find in a dictionary or a grammar book on the English language or whatever language you're using. Just the rules of how we use words.
We've agreed upon.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like I'm drinking some Mountain Dew, and if I said, this Mountain Dew is brown, well,
you got a problem.
Either someone spiked my drink with
or something's wrong with you in the way you're using the word brown. You're breaking the rule that we've agreed on.
It's not brown. It's green.
We call that thing green.
Lemon lime looking. Yeah. It's not brown.
Yeah.
So I'd be violating the textual meaning. I'd be breaking that lexicographical rule that we've all kind of agreed upon over the ages to adopt. And the third one would be the perceived meaning. So on the other end of that communication attempt, I tried to get this idea in my mind onto a page or into words, and now you're hearing it, and you're understanding something, hopefully.
Yeah.
And so that's a locus of meaning, too. It's what you ended up understanding. The problem now with, if we think of meaning in these three ways, we can de-ambiguize. Is that a word?
Sure.
Okay.
I'll grant it.
Meaning by referring to one of these three parts of the process. The trouble is, though, miscommunication can happen.
My perceived meaning does not always match authorial intent.
Do you have an example of when this happens sometimes?
Yeah, I mean, this happens all the time in marriage. I don't know if it happens in your marriage, but it certainly happens in mine
it does. Miscommunication.
I will say something and mean, or honestly, it happens the other way a fair bit, where I will misunderstand what my wife is saying. So if she makes a complaint about some state of affairs in life, what she's really wanting is some empathy. She wants me to come alongside, you poor thing, that really stinks. But instead, I'll often take it as an attack. I will perceive it as, and it's your fault that this situation stinks. And so that leads to, of course, many conflicts. But the problem there is there's a breakdown in what she's intending to communicate and how I'm perceiving it. There's a breakdown there.
Right. So with this terminology, then, there's a matching problem.
Yeah.
The authorial intent did not end up matching the perceived meaning. Darn. Right.
Yeah.
Miscommunication.
Breakdown.
So communication would be 100% successful if the very idea that I had is the idea that you had.
Yeah.
I transferred
perfect
it in some
communication.
Way.
That's the dream.
It's questionable whether that ever totally happens. But I think we can get pretty close.
Sure.
And the more you gain command of your mental life and emotions and the English language, better be able to express yourself.
And the more familiar you are with a particular communicator and the way that they communicate, their style,
right?
that can get you closer to your perceived meaning matching their authorial intent. Yeah.
And so here's this may seem obvious too so far, but I think, like, at least in the context of the Christian faith and what do we do with the Bible, there's this term thrown around quite a bit, like interpretation.
Yeah.
I need to interpret the written word to understand its meaning. But the term interpretation can be used just more broadly to that activity of trying to match the, as the receiver of communication, you want to make sure that the perceived meaning you have is that authorial intent. That's the project of interpretation.
Yeah. Decoding.
The search for meaning. Yeah.
Yeah.
So the author encoded it and you're decoding.
Yeah.
That's interpretation. And I want to argue that there's a primacy of authorial intent in the decoding process or interpretation. That's the thing that you're after.
That's what you're trying to get at.
Yeah. And I think a lot of times people stop short and only look at the textual meaning.
Yeah.
So I can be guilty of this all the time in arguments with my wife. I'll get nitpicky with the words she's using. Like, well, babe, you know that this actually means this. And right. And like,
oh,
like,
I always do this? Yeah. Always? Really? You know.
Right. Oh, I'll hammer that.
So yeah. That, that's not getting past the gully.
No. But I know the whole time that...
what she really means.
Right. She's using hyperbole, yeah. But I'm being a real stickler.
Because you want to win. Yeah. Yeah.
the confessional. The podcast confessional.
Totally.
Yeah, but... if I was genuinely trying to engage in understanding and interpreting the meaning, I need to go right to that source of trying to figure out what's going on in that mind. And it turns out that the best shot we have just is that textual thing in front of me or the public medium.
Do you mean in terms of the Bible, the best shot we had or in life?
I do.
You're referring to the Bible specifically here.
There I was. Yeah. Sorry. Okay. If we had Paul the Apostle in front of us, then we could get other things like...
ask clarifying questions and...
yeah, his facial expressions and whether he was being sarcastic.
Totally.
And all of that is lost. Some of you probably have found this difficulty when exchanging texts with someone.
Oh my gosh. It's way harder to understand what somebody's... what their tone is.
Oh, it's impossible. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, well, that's... yeah. Well, unless you use emojis. Emojis help.
They do.
Right? That's why we have them.
Mm.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting.
To add tone to text. Imagine if there are emojis in the Bible, like a wink after a sarcastic comment, you know?
Yeah.
That'd be helpful.
Right.
Yeah. I remember learning back in school, and I'm going to botch the statistics, so forgive me, but it's something like, in terms of communication, the actual words themselves are like 10 to 15% of what is received. Body language and tone make up for so much more of it. Which is why speaking with somebody on the phone becomes a lot easier to understand than a text message, and speaking in person is even more easier. Yeah. Emails can come across as sometimes really stern, like just using a full stop or, you know, a period.
I know.
Instead of an exclamation mark to communicate excitement or I'm like, oh, like there's times you've emailed me and you've got your professor voice on in the email. I'm like, man, is he kind of cranky with me today? No, he's just writing as a professor, you know? So totally, that can get lost in text.
Right. yeah, so just to, well, do you think, what would be the problem with, let's just take the Bible, for instance, we'll kind of focus on that more now. What would be the problem with placing the locus of meaning on the text or the perceived meaning? Would you say?
Man, well, just that, I mean, you run into this because I think a lot of people do it, especially the perceived meaning. You can end up in a place where multiple people will say the same passage means different things.
Oh, I know. Yeah.
It means different things to them personally. And I don't think that can be the case. I think the author had something specific in mind that he was intending to communicate, and that's what we need to be trying to get after. Because sometimes those personal meanings can conflict. The perceived meanings aren't always in accord with one another.
And when you're, I think the key is like when you're trying to build a worldview.
Yeah.
And think about doctrines and build your theology. And if you're using the Bible as just some evidence to form your worldview in some way, then you want to be really sure that you're capturing the actual meaning. and not one that you're making up,
yeah,
or just something in the text.
What
but
you
rather,
wanted to say.
But rather, we're really trying to get after, and it's hard. They lived a long time ago.
It's
in different times
distant.
And places and used different languages, ate different foods.
Yeah.
And we're trying to figure out what was going on in their cortexes,
yeah,
inside their skull. And it's really challenging.
It's very, very distant. Like, it's distant enough, just you sitting across from me here, for you to try to get at my mental state, let alone thousands of years, different cultures, different current events,
yeah,
different idioms, all of that is lost and needs to be sort of uncovered or tried to get at it, you know?
Yeah. Okay, now, yeah, so here, now we're kind of equipped with some of the terms.
Yeah.
We've talked about a philosophy of meaning, and I want to bring up the idea of inspiration.
Okay.
Okay. So in evangelical circles, for sure, and probably a lot of other Christian denominations, I'm sure in like the Muslim community, they would view their scriptures as inspired.
Oh, yeah? Okay.
Yeah. Tons of religious folk over the millennia have
Bhagavad Gita inspired to Hindus? Do you know?
I'm not sure about their doctrine of inspiration. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know.
Should learn more about that. So that's just kind of a anthropological study we could do on what cultures think about their religious texts. But in any case, for sure in America, evangelical churches,
big on inspiration.
They're big on this idea of inspiration. It's a doctrine of inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
And we get that word from, like, inspire, perspire, that root word is breath.
Right.
And actually in scripture itself, I think is it 2
Timothy 3? 2 Timothy 3:16?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So all scripture is God breathed. And the Greek word is theopneustos.
Is that one of the ones he made up?
Yeah, I mean,
so
yeah,
Paul invented that?
He did.
He just merged two words to get his idea across?
Yep.
Yeah.
And that literally just transliterates as God breathed, and most English versions just put that in.
God breathed, yeah.
Yeah, and they leave it up to you to make sense of what that means.
Decode
and boy,
it.
Have people tried to.
Yep. Yes, they have.
They have really developed some
robust
systems of thought
definitions of God breathed.
Based entirely on the notion of God breathed.
Yeah.
So some of you may be familiar with this document. I think it was first published in the 80s, I want to say.
And this is an American document, right? The Chicago, what is it called?
The Chicago Statement.
Chicago Statement. And was this American denominations, or is this a global thing? I'm just kind of ignorant.
I believe it was global. Yeah, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. That's
okay.
Who sponsored the document. Signed by nearly 300 noted evangelical scholars. Yeah. So this was signed, I'm reading, in the fall of 1978.
Okay.
So fairly.
That's pretty recent.
I was just about to say old.
Were you about to say it's old? Oh, I just mean in the scheme of the church, you know, the church has been around for thousands of years.
Right.
We had councils like Council of Nicaea, Trent. So this would be kind of like a modern day council, you know? Yeah.
But at least, like, you know, it's in our parents' generation.
Yeah.
It's part of the cultural zeitgeist now that's what Christians think about the Bible. And so I just want to get clear on what exactly we mean by inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
So the Chicago Statement is saying, let me just read. Here's a short version of it. Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Okay. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to a lost mankind through Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
So it goes on. It's not terribly long, but it's, you can read more about that online.
Chicago Statement. Google it.
Yep. And so here are the ideas they're saying. And it might be important to bring up this notion of inerrancy also. These are kind of intertwined. And the idea of inerrancy is that it would just be like without flaws. It's true in all that it affirms.
What was it saying there about all that it touches on? Authoritative in all that it touches on? Was that the...
Upon all matters, or in all matters upon which it touches.
Wow. Okay. So that's slightly different than everything it affirms, right? So to give an example...
It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms.
Right. But I'm just saying those two claims are a little different. Touching on something is different from affirming something.
Yeah.
Like when Jesus, for example... says, you know, the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds and the kingdom of heaven is kind of like that.
Mm.
He's not teaching agriculture there. So it's not like he's teaching something that's false, even though technically the mustard seed isn't the smallest.
Yes.
He's,
oh, right.
You know what I'm saying?
Good.
That wouldn't be an example of like, ha, gotcha, inerrant. Errant.
Yeah.
Because it's not trying to affirm an agriculture lesson. He's using it sort of a little more loosely than that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And... boy, like, just, I'm going to be dreadfully honest here.
Oh, my.
When I read the Chicago Statement, I find myself lacking the required evidence to endorse it.
Mm.
I just think, you know, I mean, obviously they're pulling on other parts of the Bible also, but primarily this idea of just God, all scripture is God breathed.
Yeah.
I just don't really know how you make the leap from Paul saying that scripture is God breathed to this whole robust notion of like it's infallible.
Yeah.
And it's the direct word of God to somebody. And so I just for a moment would like to couch the discussion in those that philosophy of meaning discussion we just had. So using those ideas, where exactly are we saying in the process of communication did inspiration happen?
The process being authorial intent, textual meaning, perceived meaning.
So let's start at the end of the journey, and that's me understanding something when I read it.
Yeah.
Is God inspiring that in my head?
Your particular understanding of it?
Yeah.
I mean, I think a lot of people would say yes, or that's how they, functionally, that's how they read the Bible.
Hmm.
That when I read it,
God is
speaking to me through it.
He's granting you supernatural wisdom on the spot.
Yeah.
Understanding.
But I just think that's different than what we actually mean by scripture itself being inspired.
Right.
Because I think you and I have both had the experience of reading something in the Bible and it kind of jumps off the page at you and it speaks to you in a way that's like, gosh, that is totally applicable to my situation right now. And I feel like God is revealing himself in some way personally to me. But at least as far as I can tell, that is not just a feature of scripture. That's something that happens to me throughout all of life when I read fiction and when I listen to songs and when I'm out in nature.
Yeah. This is going to sound stupid, but
yeah.
When I first read the Harry Potter series,
yeah,
I mean, I felt...
Let's hear it.
I felt deeply moved when, spoiler alert, when Harry goes into the forest to confront Voldemort and basically offers himself up as a sacrifice to save his friends
right.
and loved ones in the castle.
Yeah.
I felt like that was like a startling example of...
The heart of God.
Yeah, agape love. But it's... I'm not going to say that that's... Well, a traditional understanding of inspiration would not say that J.K. Rowling... wrote some scripture
right.
that we need to include it in our canon.
Yeah, exactly. You know? The Philosopher's Stone. What do you call it? The Sorcerer's Stone?
Yeah. Well, that was the first book.
Oh, sorry. What's the last one?
The Deathly Hallows.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So,
I think the Holy Spirit was, this might sound crazy to some of you, but was speaking to me through the Harry Potter book, was able to use a medium to speak something into my life.
Make a light bulb go on.
We just went on a staff retreat at our church.
Yeah.
And one of the little projects we did then was to, we kind of got some solitude, some quiet time.
Yeah.
And our lead pastor was suggesting, hey, just maybe focus on something in nature. I don't know. It could be a bubbling brook, a stream, or a tree.
Yeah.
The sky, and just kind of meditate on that. And like, God, what can you reveal about yourself?
Allow God to speak to you
through an object in nature.
Yeah.
And some people experience that during that time,
mm-hmm.
which is cool. But we're not saying that that's inspired in this robust sense. Like, are we? Or
I mean, I'd,
or that's I certainly not what the Chicago statement people are saying.
It's not what
saying.
We typically mean. It's not what is meant by scripture being inspired. It's still maybe the movement of the Holy Spirit and God interacting with you. And that's more just credit to God meeting us wherever we're at and able to speak to us.
And so we can continue to wonder along the spectrum of the process, what was inspired. Like, I'm holding an NIV Bible that actually was printed in China not too long ago. I thought
underground.
I kind of thought it was illegal, but I guess not. That's funny. But so is this English Bible that I hold before me the inspired word of God? I mean, I think a lot of people would say
yes,
but I'm not so sure. I mean, this is the product of a lot of interpretive efforts already.
Well, even in that, is it the text itself which is inspired, or is it the authorial intent? Is it what the authors originally intended
to
communicate?
What about the manuscripts that the translators used a bunch of Latin and Greek manuscripts from earlier centuries to compile? Like, are those inspired? Or is it what we call the original autographs? So back in the first century AD, when Paul dipped his quill, is it a quill?
Sure.
into an inkwell and wrote on some papyrus. Like, is that ink that dried on the page, is that the inspired word? Like, once he finished the last sentence,
it became
now
inspired.
You have a scripture.
Right.
And that's an inspired text that needs to be preserved, and it's holy, and better make sure it stays safe.
Which they have not.
Yeah.
We did lose all of them.
We did lose.
We have none of them.
We weren't careful with it.
No.
And I mean, and maybe that even says something about what
they
didn't have this robust of a notion, perhaps.
They copied them and distributed them and replicated them.
Or was
them.
It like we've been talking about, the authorial intent? So Paul had an idea in his mind and went to go try to communicate that in written language.
And we would say, on this view of the authorial intent being inspired, that idea came from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah.
So now we're going back to this question, what do we think Paul meant by scripture being God-breathed?
Right.
Going back to his intent of
trying to decode it. Yeah.
Writing that down. How should we think about this? I just don't feel like I have enough evidence to suppose this whole robust thing that's coming out in the Chicago statement. Only because, you know, Tony and I both mentioned ways that this process of communication can fail.
Yeah.
So, boy, like,
it doesn't take much for it to fail.
Right. You know, how do I know? So let's say the majority view on this, and I would guess most people that signed the Chicago statement would say that the original autograph, I think they would hold that view, that document was an inspired text.
Okay. Yeah.
The textual meaning was the inspired part.
Right.
And I would want to know, like, when I go to write things down, say I'm writing my dissertation, sometimes, like, I'm having a thought, and I struggle to, I'll rewrite sentences constantly, trying to really capture precisely what I mean, what that idea in my head, I'm trying to find the exact right words to do it.
Yeah.
And any author knows about the struggle. So I'm just sitting here, a guy in 2018, wondering, what is my evidence to suppose that every single one of these biblical authors was 100% successful when they had an idea, that they wrote it down perfectly? If you're saying God inspired or breathed the thought into the mind of Paul,
yeah,
that's interesting. Great. I feel like I've had that experience too.
Mm-hmm.
of being inspired by God in that way.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is speaking to me through my conscience.
Yeah.
But I'm not so sure that I could perfectly articulate that thought and write it down.
Because you are human and prone to error.
Like, dude, imagine, I mean, I don't know if this happened, but obviously, because I wasn't there, but you just kind of think of, like, if you really try to put yourself as a fly in the wall in that room, like when Paul's writing this letter in his prison cell and he has some papyrus, some ink, and he's writing, he kind of is like, no, I didn't put that right. And he crinkles it up and throws it away and starts again.
Right.
Like, oh no, that thing you threw,
was that inspired?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I want to say yes, that was, even that thing that he crinkled up and threw away.
Because it's the idea.
It's the idea in his mind that was inspired. And he did his best to write it down accordingly.
Yeah. This is interesting. It's slightly off topic, but it highlights that I don't think for a lot of people this distinction between the idea and the text itself, a lot of people maybe haven't recognized that distinction, to the point where I remember being a kid and I accidentally sat on a Bible and some woman got so upset that I had sat on paper that had ink on it, because she saw it as being this holy thing that needed to be revered. And I guess for her, I hadn't really understood. It's really the ideas, like, this is just pages from a tree that was cut down that now has some black ink on it.
Yeah. I heard a story about a guy doing a talk on this and brought up a Bible on stage and started ripping out pages.
Yeah, actually, that was on the Robcast, Rob Bell's. He had a guest on who said when he was young, like 19, he was trying to drive this point home, and he tore up a Bible on stage and threw it across the stage. It was not received well.
I'd imagine that.
He was young and foolish. But the point, I think, is a good one. I mean, it's a dramatic and kind of a provocative way to demonstrate it. But the point is, it's not the ink on the page that really matters. It's the idea that's trying to be communicated through. It's what has been encoded that matters.
So, yeah, where does that leave us? I'm not prepared to say that I, like, fully deny the doctrine of inspiration.
No.
I personally don't think that I have enough evidence to go the full gamut of the Chicago statement.
That robust, inerrant sort of a...
Right.
Yeah, I would love to hear good reasons why I should adopt that view. I'm totally open to having my mind changed. I'm at the moment sort of agnostic about it.
Yeah, and what you need to do is, if you think that God gave an author an idea and that idea was perfectly communicated in a public medium, so when the author went to write it down, he didn't mess it up at all, the idea that he got from God, and that that same idea was kind of preserved over time in our manuscripts and stuff, you have to really up the ante on your doctrine of providence. That is God's control or will over human history.
He has ordered it to be preserved.
Yeah. So you're just saying, like, I trust that God somehow preserved that process. And I like to trust things that I have evidence for.
Yeah.
So I don't want to, or like faith, let's say.
Yeah.
I don't think faith is supposed to be this thing that you, I think a leap of faith is kind of a silly idea.
Almost an oxymoron. Like
They're bungling what it means to have faith. I mean, I'm fine with risk taking.
Yeah.
So you can make calculated risks knowing that you might fail and there's a bad consequence.
Yeah.
That can be heroic and courageous. There are risky things.
Or hope as being distinct from faith.
Right. But faith, I think, is a confidence in an idea that's based on evidence.
You should have trusting. Yeah.
It's okay to have reasons for thinking things.
Yeah.
And in fact, I think it is mandatory.
Yeah.
I think it's the ethics of belief. I ought to believe things that I have evidence for, and I ought to not believe things I don't have evidence for.
Yeah.
And, man, I do, as I sit here today, have a doctrine of providence over certain things, but I don't know if I have the evidence to just assume that God was superintending that process in the robust way the Chicago statement says it did.
Yeah.
So God gave a guy an idea, and that author wrote in his own style and personality, but God ensured that there is absolutely no loss of meaning in that meaning transfer process of encoding. Oh, okay. That's great that you can affirm that. I personally don't feel like I have the evidence to affirm that also.
Yeah. Yeah. There is a whole slew of believers who would subscribe to dictation theory as well, which is a very, it's a very, I don't know, strong view or understanding of how this took place, to where these authors were literally hearing a voice dictating to them what they should be writing down, which I just find to be, like you say, I don't have evidence for that, but also, I don't know, it doesn't really jive with the incarnational God that I've come to know. I think part of the beauty of scripture is it's real people in real places writing, their own personalities bleed through. They're writing greetings to, you know, particular people that they know, their friends, and there's some very mundane things written down that people would write about. Was God verbally telling Paul to greet so and so and
right
and whatnot and sign off with a certain way?
Now, next, Paul, I'd like you to write a little message to Philemon.
Right. Yeah.
Mention him by name.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, I think like you, I just, until and unless I have good evidence for thinking that's the case, it seems to me that the more likely option or more likely way that it took place is these guys wrote and allowed their own personality to bleed through. And if anything is inspired, it's the ideas themselves that the Holy Spirit is prompting them to write about rather than word by word.
And if we want to get even a little bit nitpicky here with 2 Timothy, like, so all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Yeah.
I do believe that.
Right.
And like, so like, but it's kind of a funny way of thinking about it. Like, if something is scripture, then like by definition, then I do kind of think it was God-breathed.
Yeah, yeah.
A question we can think for another podcast is what things are in fact
like
inspired or not.
When Paul was writing that, was he thinking about that sentence as being scripture?
Right.
Like, all scripture, including this, is God-breathed.
I don't know, man. It doesn't seem like it. Yeah. It's just a letter to a guy named Timothy.
Yeah.
But I do think, like, okay, so on my view of inspiration, I think God gave certain thoughts to people, like just spoke, not gave, but spoke to them in their conscience.
Yeah, yeah.
In their soul, let's say, to their person. Or even if you're a physicalist, I think you can make sense of God speaking to you in a certain way and making electrons fire. And
certain neural pathways light up.
Right.
Yeah.
And whatever truth comes out in the medium you've chosen to express that idea from God, that truth is going to be useful for a person.
Yeah.
For teaching and correcting and training. And overall pursuing righteousness. I think all truth is God's truth. And to the degree to which that person communicated a truth, we can use that for equipping the church.
Yeah.
I don't feel like my view of inspiration is denying the thrust of this passage.
Right. Right.
I just don't feel like I can go the full, I don't think I can, and I don't think I need to make the full robust jump that like inerrant and infallible and every single word and idea was exactly the thought that God had.
Yeah.
I just don't think I have evidence for it, and I don't think I need to have that.
Yeah.
And for the reason you were saying, that doesn't strike me as a way that our at the same time hidden but incarnational God has typically been operating with people.
Yeah. I would love to hear reasons.
I would too.
Like, as you're listening to this, if you're getting fired up and upset and you do hold to this really robust view of inerrancy and infallibility, I would genuinely, sincerely, I don't know how much more honestly I can ask, please tell me your reasons. change my mind on it. If you think I'm totally wrong about this, I would really, really, really like to hear what you have to say.
Same.
Yeah.
Well, that's all I have.
Okay.
Cool. Yeah, as usual, you can reach us at opentotruthpodcast@gmail.com. Like Tony was saying, we'd love to hear feedback from you. Send us your best arguments and evidence for your view on inspiration.
Yeah.
Love to read that.
Yeah.
And you can, of course, you probably are there now, at the opentotruthpodcast.com. It's a list of all our episodes. All right. Until next time. All right. Have a good one.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.